sacrifice. And God, it is an incredible truth. And as much as we live the Christian life each day, Lord, forgive us for selling that truth short. God, what a price. What a price. And Father, as we reflect on your word today, we reflect on the truth of living a life that is just a fragment, if that, of the suffering that you allowed your Son to endure for us. God, would you help us? Help us understand this rich truth, Lord, of our union with your Son. And God, we pray now as we open your word, you would impress us deeply, Lord. Help me get out of the way so we can hear only from you. God, we just want to hear from you. Help us this morning as we turn to you now, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats, and as you do, grab your copy of God's Word and open your Bible to the book of Job. The book of Job, you'll find that there before the Psalms. The book of Job is where we will be today. First two chapters of Job. It's the summer of 1967 that Johnny Erickson Tada was a 17-year-old Christian teenager. She enjoyed a full-bodied life with all the talent, energy, and vibrance that one could at her age and stage, loving the Lord. She was carefree, lots of hope ahead, trusted God, wonderful, wonderful life. And one day, she and her sister went swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. And one dive changed her life forever. Johnny Erickson broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. Instantly, life would never be the same. And Johnny, at that point, faced a crisis. And not just a physical crisis, she faced a spiritual one as well. This is it in her own words. "I just don't get it. I trusted God before my accident. I wasn't a bad person. This possibly couldn't be a punishment for any sin that I've done. At least I hope not. I don't get it. If God is supposed to be all-loving and all-powerful, then how? What has happened to me? How can it be a demonstration of his love and power? Because if he's all-powerful, then surely he should have been powerful enough to stop my accident from happening. And if he's all-loving, then how in the world can permanent and lifelong paralysis be a part of his loving plan for my life? I just don't get it. Unless I find some answers, I don't see how this all-loving and all-powerful God is worthy of my trust and confidence. Who is in control? Whose will is this anyway?" End quote. Johnny asked questions that many of us and many more have asked in the wake of tragedy and suffering. Johnny wrestled with the reality of not just a moment or a season of suffering, but a lifetime of suffering ahead of her. And Johnny, as we heard in her own words, was facing a tension head on. God is all-powerful, so why didn't he prevent the accident? God is all-loving, so why would he allow this suffering, not just to Johnny, but to anyone? It's a tension we understand, and one we will see played out in this passage today, and a tension that we face in our Christian lives as we look at tensions, and we conclude our series today. And we end with one of the most difficult ones, suffering. Suffering in the Christian life. And the question, why does God allow his people to suffer? Now, in light of that question, before we begin, I want to clarify right off the bat what we're talking about when we talk about God's people suffering. Righteous people suffering, as you're going to see in the passage, with no apparent cause. So let's just address a few of these quickly. First, we're not talking about people suffering in judgment for their sin. That's not what we're talking about. The Bible is clear, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And what did we just sing about? Every single one of us that are Christian in this room has had our sins paid for, that price paid for, the suffering done by Jesus Christ. Although there are some that will pay that price themselves. They haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. That leads to another clarification. We're not talking about judgment for sin. We're also not talking about discipline or earthly consequences for the Christian that sins. God's people still sin, and although we won't pay the price, right, the ultimate price, what's due, we do endure consequences and discipline for our sinful behavior. In 2 Samuel 12:13, after David's sin with Bathsheba, God tells David that he has put away his sin, dealt with, but, very clear in the text, his child will die. And we know that's not the only repercussion for David. Life is never the same for that king, never the same. In Numbers 12, when Miriam sins against Moses, she suffers with leprosy very clearly as a consequence for her behavior, her rebellion, discipline. And I mean, in a sense, even just these first two, I could do a whole other message just on them. And there's so much there, but that's not where the text goes this morning. So it's not that. Thirdly, we're not talking about generational cursing and children paying the price for their parents' sin. Remember when we went through the Gospel of John, in John 9:2, Jesus' disciples come beside him and ask, remember there's that man born blind, and what did they say? Who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Who is responsible for the blindness? Common belief with many still today, beloved ones, Ezekiel 18:20 is crystal clear. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. There's no generational cursing. You sin, you deserve hell. The Bible's clear, and we praise God for the truth of Christ. So no, it's none of those, and in a sense, we get those from an earthly standpoint. We understand that. So where are we going this morning, friends? This passage, the tension we're talking about today, and the tension that many saints face is the suffering where there is no earthly answer. You look around and there's nothing. Nothing. Examine your heart, understand the circumstances, and there's nothing. And it's a tension that we all live in, and we will look at today. Just one brief note as I begin. We're going to go through this passage a little different because this is a narrative. We're hearing a story about Job. So there's really 2 points. It's still just 2 points of the sermon today, but we're going to go back and forth between the two because that's what's happening between Job and God. So we'll see that. First point this morning, God allows suffering. First 19 verses, we're going to see this. Let's read the first 5 as we begin Job. Look at it with me. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So as this book opens, we're introduced to this man called Job. Now before we get to Job, it's important to understand the where and the when of this book. Again, we're just coming at it blind this morning. Verse 1 says, Job lived in a place called Uz. Now, this would be a region right beside Midian. You've heard about Midian in the Old Testament. It's right beside it. That's where Moses, remember when he fled Egypt after his killing and his murder of the slave guard? He fled into that wilderness, right, where he meets Jethro and his future wife. That's the region. It's also the region where the Midianites that came against Gideon, where they're from. And modern day, it's that region in South Jordan and North Saudi Arabia. That's the area where Job is from. So in turn, that's the where. When is the events of Job? Actually, this book and this man, Job, dates to around the time of Abraham. Maybe, we don't know for sure, even a touch earlier, but that's around the patriarchal period, Abraham. How do we know that? Well, Job, as we found out later in the book, is roughly around 200 years old. That aging fits the patriarchs. Wealth in his livestock. It's not measured in gold. It's measured in livestock, which was very much representative of that time. There's no mention of Israel, no mention of the covenants, no mention of the law of Moses. So with a degree of certainty, we can place Job around that time very, very early. And you say, okay, that's great, but why is that important? Why? Well, listen, friends, think about what Job knows at that time. He's a righteous man, in spite of not just what we know now, but so many in Scripture know. I mean, if it is true, is even predating Abraham to a degree, think about what the limited revelation of God he would have. And yet you're going to see what this man does. Very important. He trusts God. A God that Romans 1:20 tells us that all men know exists through creation. He believes in that God, his God. And it just begs the question, how much more revelation and understanding do we have today than Job? And we think about that as we descend into this text. Okay, so that is the where, that is the when. So let's look at the man. Who is Job? Who is Job? Verse 1 says, he was blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So not only a believer, right, clearly trusting faith in God, but a believer that is walking upright. Very clearly, that's why we mention off the top, we're not talking about a sinful circumstance. He is walking in righteousness. Verse 2 and 3 tell us that he was prosperous. 10 children, over 10,000 livestock, many servants. And note this line, the greatest of all the people of the East. That title reserved only for one other scripture, and we're actually going to look at him in the fall, Solomon. And this is what Job is called, the greatest of all the men in the East. Amazing. And then verses 4 and 5, they reveal that Job is a deeply loving man concerned with holiness. I love that. We can bypass that sometimes, what he did with his children, what his children are doing. But basically, he is trying and attempting to cover their indiscretion. Not only were they having feasts, but note it, for days, we would know this now as wild parties today. The parents that have those children, and they're just out doing whatever, and what is your heart doing? I just hope they're all right. And Job is there, the loving Job, offering sacrifices for them, trying to cover his children's sins, and look at it, end of verse 5, doing it continually. That's the man we're looking at this morning. So there's no doubt as to who Job is, a believer walking right, very key. Now, when you hear about that portfolio, you hear about such a godly man, consider what in your heart right now your knee-jerk response is to what that man deserves. Just sit with that for a moment. If you heard about a saint like that today, you would think, wow, lots of blessing for that man. Lots of blessing. He deserves so much. May even think of some of the prosperity that one would expect for someone like Job. Well, let's see what's in store for him. Let's pick it up back in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now that's a striking passage, is it not? I mean, there's a lot there that you just have to take in for a moment. A couple of things really jump up. Probably the biggest is the fact that we are witnessing God and Satan in a conversation. We're seeing this in Scripture. So rare, so unique. We are seeing an interchange between God and Satan. Amazing. And again, we need to point out the fact that we see this. Not just the fact that it happens, the fact that Scripture's allowing us to see this interchange. Amazing. Now, many will debate what that means. If you look at it again, the beginning of the passage, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And listen, I stand here with nothing new to offer you. I mean, this is a heavenly interchange that we only get a glimpse of. And we really can't come down and say for sure this is exactly what's going on. But it does tell us there is a degree of interchange that is there. And we understand that. Certainly in the Old Testament, that much is clear from this passage. Very, very clear. We see this in the New Testament as well. You don't have to turn there, just so we get an understanding of what this interchange might be. Just give you a quick Luke 22, when Jesus and his disciples or apostles are arguing about who's the greatest. This is just before the Last Supper, if you remember. They're having an argument about who is the greatest. And note this passage in Luke 22, verse 31. They're arguing, and all of a sudden Jesus turns to Peter and he says this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I've always been encouraged by that passage, right? Again, in the New Testament, all of a sudden, amidst this argument, Jesus just turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." I mean, that's a rigorous process. I love that. And again, so that points to the fact that there is some sort of interchange. But don't you just love Jesus' response? "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned, not if, build up your brothers." Amazing passage. All to say, as we connect some dots between the old and the new, we see this. There is a theme here in Scripture that we want to just set in our minds as we keep going deeper. So it's important to see this heavenly reality, God and Satan. And more so, catch it, friends, the dynamic between the two. Now here's where we really need to notice the details of this passage. Okay, and think about it as we work through it. What is the dynamic between God and Satan? Remember this. This is years and years and years ago. This is not God presenting himself before Satan, but Satan before God. This is not God questioning the righteous, but God affirming the righteous. And this is not a power struggle between God and Satan. Not at all, and I hope you see that. There's no power struggle here. Do you see that? A clear, sovereign God instead over Satan. Satan must answer to our God. We need to see that. Now, before we get caught up on what God is allowing Satan to do, because we can really get carried away with this text, we need to note a couple things. One, look at it in verse 11. Satan tells God to stretch out his hand and hurt Job. Don't miss this subtlety. Satan wanting God himself to inflict some damage on his servant. Stretch out your hand. Almost that kind of in your face, do it. And look at the subtle thing that happens in verse 12. God doesn't, but he allows Satan to do it. He allows Satan to do it. Note that. Second, God does allow Satan to do it. It's tough. He says to touch Job. But note what he doesn't permit him to do. Look at the end of verse 12. He doesn't, only against him, do not stretch out your hand. Don't miss that. Touch him, but preserve him, in a sense. Let's continue. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. There they go again. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans, one of two nomadic tribes we're going to see in this passage, wandering group, fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you, And while he was yet speaking, note that. Job is digesting the grief. Note that while he was yet speaking. You're going to see it again and again. He's just digesting. And what happens? There came another and said to him, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." There it is again. Look at it, beginning of verse 17. While he was yet speaking. He can't even get over the first one. Then the second one. Here's the third wave. There came another and said, "The Chaldeans, nomadic tribe, formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." When does it end? Not in verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Relentless, wave upon wave of suffering. And in a sense, those verses speak for themselves. There's nothing more to add. That is vivid suffering. Livestock, gone. Servants, gone. Children, gone. In an instant. Each in tragedy, some by sinful men, some by natural disaster. Supernatural events, clearly gone. Now, I know that this type of tragedy, this type of sudden and blindsiding tragedy is not unknown to some of you. You too, like Job, have lived this. Maybe it was in the wake of a tremendous season of your life, you're walking with God and feeling that you're walking with God and seeing the fruit of walking with God, and then the suffering hit. Suffering has come to us, many of us. The universal, timeless reality of suffering is clear in our lives and in this passage. So how does one respond to this? How do you respond to such suffering? How does Job respond? Well, that marks our first look at our second point. You acknowledge suffering. God allows suffering. First point, you acknowledge suffering. Verses 20, 21, and 22. Look at verse 20 with me. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" That's an incredible response, is it not? Incredible. And before any of us draw discouragement, because many have read those verses and been tremendously discouraged. And said, well, Job, and like Job is some sort of caricature, right? Remember we talked about this last week, the super spiritual, and they get immediately discouraged. Before we do that, friends, let's go back to verse 20. Look at it with me again. How did Job respond? What is the first thing that Job did? Read it, or look at it with me. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground. I actually derive no discouragement from that. I derive tremendous encouragement from that. That is a picture of anguish. That is a picture of turmoil. That man is bent up. And friends, listen, whatever else Job is about to do, never forget this first response. Can we see that this morning? Let's never forget it. And it's not just he was sad. Shaved his head, fell on the ground, tore his robe. Massive response. Loved ones, listen, tragedy happens, suffering comes, and we see this today. But note this, that part of a godly response to suffering is to grieve. It's to grieve. It's godly, it's biblical, and it's right here. Grieve. As much as we know what else Job does, he grieves. As much as we know what else others say we should do, he grieves. And as much as we know what else is the right thing to do, he grieves. And so should we. Mark it, friends. A godly response to suffering is to feel it, not numb it. We don't walk around with Christian ice packs because it's the Christian thing to do and numb the pain. We feel the pain. And God, in his divine sovereignty, can I say this? Wants us to feel that pain. And we know what that pain does for us. derive encouragement, friends, from this first response and a critical part of our response. Grieve it, feel it. Because this is sorrow. Nowhere in the text does it say you don't feel it. We recognize suffering for what it is, and we can't miss it this morning. Now, like other verses, we don't just pull out what suits, and it would be nice, in a sense, to just leave it there and say, yes, Job, yes. Tough, hard. But we always keep reading Scripture. Look at verse 20 again. Indeed, he tore his robe. Indeed, he shaved his head. Indeed, he fell on the ground. But he worshipped. He worshipped. Can't miss that. And that next response, just sitting there by itself, it makes you want to look at it twice. Job was in anguish, Job grieved, but he also worshipped. You know, we're tempted to look at this response and just shake our heads, and here is where it can begin. But as stark as it is in this passage, it is far from uncommon. In fact, again, we need to keep connecting dots to the New Testament. The New Testament had its own version of Job, in a sense, and his name was Paul. I invite you to turn to the book of Acts with me so we can see this together. Acts 16. Turn there with me for a moment. Acts 16. We'll be in the middle of the chapter. Acts 16, verse 19. To give you the context, ministry work is well on its way. Well on its way. And Paul and Silas are here evangelizing, doing the work of the gospel ministry in Philippi. When they hit Philippi, of course we know about Lydia and her heart being opened by the Lord, others weren't so receptive. Verse 9, or verse 19, look at it with me. There's a slave girl there that's causing trouble, but people are getting gain from her. Look at it. But when her owners, this girl, saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city." That's actually not what they're doing. But there you go, the first lie against them. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." They're just pouring it on. "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods." And note this, this is what's happening to them. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into, not just prison, the inner prison, and fastened their feet in stocks." Have you ever had those moments, right, where suffering happens, but it's a clean palate, if you will, right? You're not maybe doing anything good or anything bad, and it just happens, and you got to deal with it. Friends, I want you to note what these two men are doing. Are they causing a disturbance? Are they being disobedient? In fact, you could look at this passage and say, wow, it doesn't get any better than that. In the face of secular, worldly opposition, they will proclaim, "God, give them the justice that they are due. Give them the justice." Many blows, thrown into prison, inner prison, fasten their feet in stocks. It doesn't seem fair. And some might look at this and say, yeah, we can cut Paul and Silas some slack. Well, let's see how they would respond to that. Next, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And you read that, and you think, wow, doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense. Why? Because this is a part of our response to suffering. Listen. The text doesn't tell us Paul and Silas maybe grieved, maybe were in anguish. It's very possible. But we're noting a part of our response. If Job fell and worshipped, Paul and Silas did too, as we turn back to Job. We grieve, friends, but through that we worship. And it seems so stark, so unnatural in our hurt to turn and worship, right? Wouldn't it feel so foreign? Doesn't it feel so foreign? But look at God's word. The example is clear. I'm reminded of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that is a clear command in Scripture, repeated. Now listen, the timing, the transition is different for all of us. Some of us shift very quickly, maybe like Paul and Silas, into worship. But regardless of the case, we must worship. And it must be part of our response, because the Bible gives us a clear example and clear instruction. And yes, friends, listen, we often won't feel like it, right? We're not going to feel like it often. And here is where you might say, well, how then? How, if I don't feel like it? Well, we all felt like it this morning when we sang these words, "You give and you take away, my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord." And we love that song, don't we? And we sing it joyfully, but do we realize what we're singing? When he takes away from you, Christian, will you choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Again, I'm not standing here, and the Bible's not standing here saying it's easy. It's not. But in that is the point. We grieve, we feel the sorrow, and then we choose to give worship. We choose to give worship. Fighting through emotion, in God's strength, with the help of the saints around us, we choose to acknowledge and worship God. Still, you might say, why? Why? Because Westmount, the same God who took away is the same God who gave. And that's why we choose. No one ever gets in God's face because he's given you something. Why do we get in his face when he takes away? Why? And when we keep that perspective, we can worship. We can worship. And that is exactly the perspective that Job maintained. Look at verse 21. I love this. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We came into this world. Job, see that perspective immediately? Goes right back to the womb. I came in with nothing. I came in naked out of my mother's womb with nothing. And that is exactly how we're going to leave this world. Doesn't matter how much treasure the Egyptians threw in that tomb. We all know that body is going with nothing. With nothing. We keep that perspective. Keep it. The degrees of suffering in our lives, of course, can greatly affect many of these things. And I want to acknowledge that, whether it's worship, right, or our perspective. And I mean, for some, the first thing that they do, again, when we think about a perspective, even before the grief, is maybe to have that finger at God, the accusing finger, to say, why would you do that? It's different for all of us. The perspective seems so elusive, so elusive. And there is, of course, no excuse for that. We all would acknowledge it. But we all understand where such a response begins. Unchecked, unfiltered thoughts based on a misunderstood God. Now we see that without proper grief or without proper perspective, this type of response can happen. But loved ones, listen, amid the hurt, the sorrow, and the pain, we must note this, that a righteous life responds to God because of who he is, not because of what he has allowed. And we're really going to see this flesh out in a moment. But this is now as we make the hinge. A response is based on the character of God, not on the composition of what's around us. We need to see that. And you know, it's interesting. Later in the book, we see that when God does respond to Job, what does he do? Again, you don't have to turn there. In chapter 39... I don't know if you've had this when you read the book of Job. You're just waiting for the godly answer. Why? Why did you do this? And this is just one sample of what God says to Job. Job, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? I love that. It's hard, isn't it? You're like, where's the answer? Yes, I know you created all things. Give me an answer. But the answer is he created all things. And he's sovereign over all things. And loved ones, that's our comfort. Because if he didn't, and he wasn't in control, And that response, that prolonged response, that ungodly response is warranted. That's not our God. That's not the character of our God. And God reminds Job, and there's so many, I just gave you one example, that he is sovereign, not only over death, loved ones, but over life. Sovereign. And as such, we're reminded of other divine rebukes. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And in a sense, when we lift that arm to God in a fleshly response, in that sometimes, we're saying, God, if I could do it, I wouldn't do it that way. The Bible says, who are you to instruct God? Who are you? Friends, in suffering like this with our earthly lens and earthly bent, we remember that our trust is not in another like us or another beside us. Can we see that? That's not what we're trusting in or who we're trusting in, but one that is very unlike us and very apart from us, very much in control over us. In fact, one that is in complete control over us. And if we grasp even a nugget of that, I think suffering, or the fertile bed of responding to suffering with a shred of comfort, can begin. Because he's in control. He's in control. It's about the character that gives the comfort. We lived for almost 3 years in Los Angeles. Seminary is in a very, very rough neighborhood in Los Angeles. But there's a great burger place that's within walking distance to the seminary. And way to go, God. But you got to walk there, right? You got to walk there. Every once in a while, I was a seminary brother. We'd walk. And you're walking through this very rough neighborhood. You would walk, and you would see things, and you would feel it. You'd cling on, make sure you got your wallet here and your keys here, right? And I remember one day walking through and just feeling it, like, how can this be, and this and that, and just seeing a police officer very narrow to where we were. And immediately, do you know what that did? And I ran up to that police officer and said, how can you allow this? How can you allow such degradation? How can you allow this to happen? No. I took comfort in the fact the police officer was there. And his presence comforted me. I didn't berate the police system for allowing this kind of degradation. And loved ones, it's the same with God. It's the same with God. We run to him because of who he is. The police officer brings a degree of comfort, but God, who created and ordained, oh, our hearts should melt in the hands of a loving Father that's in control of us. Again, friends, it's not easy, and I'm with you. I struggle right beside you. And it's so hard in suffering. But aren't you thankful that it's God that's on your side? That it's God who created you, and that it is God who looks over it all? We need to take comfort in that, church. Take comfort. Again, the recipe here is not popular, and it's even not natural in our flesh, but we cling to him in prayer, constantly talking to him. We cling to his word because it's easier to focus on someone that you're constantly reading about. I know there are a number of readers in this congregation. I used to be a big reader of fiction, too. You ever read those books? And you're immersed. You put the book down and you're living the book still. You can't wait to get back to the book. Have you ever had that? You're reading a book and you're so in it. Why do we think it's any different with the word of God? Don't we want to be drawn and attracted and anchored to someone like this? It's right here, loved ones. The more we read about him, the more we read about character, it's amazing. You know, we were listening to John Webb on Sunday night talk about how he's beginning to discover God in a different way, the holiness of God. And I know there were a number of us there just impacted by what John was saying, how he's recognizing the character of a God that's over him and how holy he is. And loved ones, it's the same for you. There's no new recipe here. It's right here. Yes, that God that's ordained the suffering, that God that comforts you through it. It's all right here. We cling to his word and we cling to his strength given through his people and support. So often, like us, you might think after reading the end of chapter 1 that Job has passed the test. He passes, things will surely get better. Let's return to our first point as we begin chapter 2. God allows suffering. Part 2, the beginning of that chapter. Let's look at the first few verses together. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Isn't it interesting, Satan's initial argument, before we get into this? It's like he presents a new one before addressing the fact that Job didn't do what you said he was going to do. Skin for skin, he just changes the definition, changes the argument. So familiar today, is it not? Change the definition, change the direction. And at first glance, we look at a scene like this and think it's just like the first. Satan comes before God again. God boasts in Job again. But this time, note that God references Job's faithfulness. You see it there in verse 3? Friends, we need to see this. Look at what God says. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Christian, we acknowledge many things in suffering, do we not? As we just talked about. Please let us not miss this morning. What does God acknowledge in suffering? Here, he uses this acknowledgement as an object lesson before Satan. And here, if I can say this in a very indirect, in a very possible way, we might have part of an answer to our question, why do Christians suffer? A part, not all. Maybe, as we look at this text, we see that it is not only to magnify the glory of God, and we all get that, right? That's the Christian answer, that God would be glorified. But look at it. But also to demonstrate the futility of Satan. Maybe. Maybe. Loved ones, let me ask you something. If you knew that your integrity in trial, more than glorifying God, and I mean we'd nod our heads to that, but if you knew in that trial, in that suffering, you knew the name of Satan would be defamed, would you derive strength? I hope, loved ones, every single one of us would say amen. And that will give us the gasoline to make it to the next day. If I can say to you, I know I am so selfish that God's glory is not enough sometimes for me. But somehow there's something spectacular about defaming Satan, that I could be a part of it. Well, God uses that, right? And look what he does. He throws it in Satan's face. Your integrity in suffering held before the adversary. Oh, loved ones, what motivation in suffering? What motivation? In fact, we see power here. And this is not holding up hands, bringing out the oil. This is endurance in suffering. What a weapon against Satan. And I pray that this truth helps us hold fast. And Job held fast, and God held that truth right in front of his face. Let that thought be part of our strength, church, as we navigate suffering and seek God's strength through the trial. Here we see again just maybe a glimmer of purpose. The other aspect of this exchange that's different is the degree to which God gives Satan license with Job. Can't miss this. Before, remember in verse 1 or chapter 1:12, God says, "All that he has is in your hands." Now, note it, chapter 2, verse 6, God says, "Behold, he is in your hand." That's a serious one up. Unless we think that his life is in danger, God adds, look at it, only spare his life. There is Satan still provoking, still with a license, and there is God still affirming, still protecting. Now you may read about the loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, so bad that he had to scrape at them with a broken pot. And you might think, well, he might as well have his life taken. What's left? That's anguish, that's sorrow. What's left? I mean, first the animals, then the servants, then the kids, and now his health, and even more. Don't well-meaning, upright, blameless Christians die? They die. I mean, you say, I know Job gets double back at the end. Jason, I know the end. I know how it all ends, and he makes out okay. Sure, you may say that, but John the Baptist, who we talked about a few weeks ago, he lost his head and his life. It doesn't end well in an earthly sense for many Christians. Quite the opposite. Christians die every day, and sometimes, as we're seeing today, in the most horrific of ways, horrifying ways to die. They trust God through it. So where's the encouragement in that? God doesn't keep their life. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And there's a much greater preservation in play here, even in this text. Turn to Matthew with me. I know we're going to the New Testament a lot, but we need to connect these dots, friends. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Context here, Jesus is about to send out the 12 apostles to proclaim the kingdom. So what's happening, you see it there, some of your subtitles even say that. He's sending them out, verse 7, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And remember, beginning of the summer, Levi walked us through what some may endure, whether it's a man or woman worthy of peace, right? Remember that? So we see that in verse 13. If they're of peace, some people won't receive the gospel, right? What did Levi talk about? What he's experiencing. Keep going. Jesus then, not very encouraging, as he turned the corner in 16 all the way through, says persecution will come. It will come to you. Look at this, in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. How is that encouraging? But this is what I'm sending you to do. You're going to go proclaim, but this is what you're going to face. And look at this, and here comes the comfort. 26, we don't have time to go through the whole verse, but look at this. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body and in hell. What's the ultimate comfort for those apostles? What's the ultimate comfort for us? God preserving our life eternally. To his very own, his 12 apostles, Jesus says, don't fear those that cannot kill your soul, who really can't harm or kill at all. Christian, you may lose your temporal life. You will lose your temporal life. I don't know how, but you will never lose your eternal life. Never. And I mean, what is the temporary versus the eternity? What is it? It is a drop in the ocean. And we cling to that drop, don't we? We cling to that drop. We're like hanging on until it drops in. We want it. I want my drop. And God has preserved an ocean for you. We want that drop. This life is nothing to the Christian. Don't get me wrong. It's everything to glorify God. But in the grand scheme of things, it's nothing. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for every man to die once. We will all die temporally. But Christian, you won't die a second time. Because that eternal death, only one will face that second death. That's the unbeliever. Because they do not bow to Jesus Christ. Savior and Lord. Two deaths, two perspectives. One, that this is life, right? And we've talked about this a few times. Very famous TV evangelist that says you can have your best life now. Best life right now. Christian, is that what you want? Do you want your best life now? No. I hope some of you are with me and say, I want my best life there. Because this life is hard. I want to sit at that banquet table with God forever in an ocean of his goodness and worship him. That's what I want. But that's one perspective, this life. The ceiling is at death. And it's not funny, but isn't it interesting how a lot of people fear death for that very reason? That's why they fear death, because it's the end. It's the end. But two, the second perspective says the true life begins when you die, because you enter into eternity. And that's a glorious truth. That's true life. And here we see proponents of each, and we see this very vividly. Look at these two individuals. As we turn back to our second point, you acknowledge suffering. Verses 9 and 10, look at it with me as we go back to Job. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, now the response. Then his wife, this is Job's wife, said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" I love that response from Job, and we're going to look at it in a moment. But go back to Job's wife, firmly in camp one, firmly in this life, this temporal life. In one sense, acknowledging the suffering. No doubt, Job's wife is acknowledging the suffering. But on the other hand, she's rebelling against it. How do we know? She says, "Curse God and die." There's nothing left in an earthly sense, right? Curse God and die. Be done with it. That's it. That's the end. And friends, listen, don't be that. This is his wife. It's not very encouraging. She embraces the schemes of the evil one. Did you see that? The very thing Satan was accusing Job of doing, she's playing right into that. Curse him and die. What's the point? I love this. Note Job. Note the insight. Look at verse 10. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Have to point this out because it's right there. He doesn't say, "Wife, you are a fool," right? I would be tempted, right? Many of us in our flesh to say, "Foolish woman." What does he say? Look at the text. "You speak as a fool." What a loving husband. In her emotion, in all of this building up in her, he still says, "You speak as a fool." Can't you just picture it? Hey, you speak as a fool. Let's bring perspective back here. Job, so kind, his righteousness coming through. And then the wisdom. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job knows that this life is just a life. Very temporary life with good and evil. Good and evil. As we come in with nothing and leave with nothing, that perspective, we take what God gives. And why, you still say, well, how can we keep that perspective? Well, it's a perspective that recognizes God for who he is. Who is he? Never lose sight of the fact that he is God and he was our God, the God revealed in here. And everything we need to know about him is in here. Our God, the one who gives life and who gives what he pleases. Our God who gives what we didn't earn and holds back what we deserve. Our God, whom it is so easy to praise and bless and thank when times are good, but now we turn like the circumstance itself. We turn like the wind. We turn. Oh, we do it. I do it. So hard. Job, through the trees, through the tears, through the trouble, never loses sight of who God is. Never once does he let go of that truth. And he cements it again by what comes next. Look at it. End of verse 10. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Again, a very similar response to before. And yet you can't miss, you're maybe picking up that intentional language. Did not sin with his lips. With his lips. In contrast to sinning, period, so did he sin with his thoughts? I ask that, looking at this. Maybe. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But maybe it's possible. But I would say it's very likely based on what comes next. His questions to God. And even more, Job repents of that. In Job 42:6, he actually repents of this. So we get a hint that maybe in those thoughts, he sinned. And those questions come amidst some passionate defenses from Job, from his three friends, who at least to start, they do what's right. Listen to this. This is the kind of counsel and comfort you want. Look at verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, and they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him." That's a response to a friend grieving. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. Can't you just picture it? Nothing yet charging Job, but raising their voices, weeping with him. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. What a picture, sitting together in silence. Now, this impacted me very deeply. I've shared with you guys before, I'm a fix-it man, solution man. A tendency to just want to go to the Bible. And we do. Loved ones, we grieve. And we feel it, and we have sorrow with those that are in sorrow. Biblical picture right here. Look at this, verse 13. Why do we do that? Because Job's suffering was very great. And in terms of response, we end where we start, acknowledging the suffering for what it is, very painful, very hard, and very great, it says. But through it, let's not forget the example before us. We will suffer, we will grieve, we will mourn, we will cry, sometimes all night long. We will do that. But we never forget who God is. Who is he? We never forget what he is using our integrity before Satan for. And we never lose sight of the greater perspective, eternal life. Eternal life. Friends, I'm very mindful in a message like this, even with encouragement in Job, that many of us still have questions. And what's interesting, of all the books, the book of Job has over 300 questions in it. It's a book loaded with questions. Some say it doesn't give one answer. We get that, right? We understand it. And we get that stuff. But still, as much as we acknowledge that and we've been there, we still, if it's true, was for me, we still may ask, why? Why? Righteous man. Why? What's the purpose of all this? I mean, there must be other ways to shame Satan, gain perspective, and get our minds back on God, isn't there? There must be other ways. Well, friends, listen, consider the evidence through history with me. It was the suffering in the 16th century, not the pleasure of our current 21st century, that gave us the Reformation, furthering the church. It was the persecution in the first century, not the statewide empowering of cushy Christianity in the fourth century, that exploded the church. It was a persecuted Paul, as Jesus told him in Acts 9, "You will suffer for my name." Not a political posh Paul that pointed everyone back to Christ, and even now still pointing them back with these epistles, and whose thorn of suffering, many of us cling to this, 2 Corinthians 12:9. That thorn, remember, Paul begged to have it taken out. What did God say to him? "When you are weak, I am strong." Shamed Satan, glorifying God, and it was a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, not a spoiled son who paid the ultimate suffering, so that you and I, Christian, don't have to. Christians, do we not rejoice in suffering? Do we not rejoice, as David told us this morning, do we not rejoice in his suffering? Do we not? Now listen, not because of the crown, not because of the beating, not because of the wrath, we weep over these things. We weep over these things, and I hope we all do. No, we rejoice because in his suffering we are reconciled, brought near to a holy God, not just for this life, but forever. We rejoice in suffering because we are made new. We are refined with new bodies awaiting a suffering-free eternity. And in his suffering, Satan was shamed forever. Forever, eternally. All of that, and all because of suffering. All because of suffering. And Christian, in the same way, we must rejoice not just in his suffering, but we must in ours. And that's hard truth, but it's truth. But listen, we weep, but we also worship, because our God is still on the throne, deserving worship. We are sorrowed, but we do not sin, because the standard in joy or in sorrow remains the same. Remains the same. And we reflect, but we also rejoice because our soul is intact. Intact. Now, friends, it doesn't mean we're saying rejoice in suffering to the point where we ask for it. There are many movements out there that are begging God to bring suffering into their lives. Some of you know them. Scripture never, ever teaches that. It only says we pray for strength to get through it. We learned a few weeks ago, midsummer, that the truth of Philippians 4:13, remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Same passage, interestingly, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the context of that passage. Loved one, suffering's hard, and there's nothing in this passage that questions that. Remember Job's initial response. God knows that, and he gives us everything we need to get through it for him. When suffering comes, we turn to him because of who he is. And we don't turn away from him because of what he's allowed around us. Remember even the glimpse of the purpose that we saw in Job today. Remember that as we leave. And let's follow the example. The Apostle Paul, Johnny Erickson Tata, Job, and saints like Horatio Spafford. Some of you know him. He wrote some hymns. He was a lawyer in Chicago. Very wealthy, very prosperous, very much like Job, a man of God. And in 1871, there was the Great Chicago Fire. Some of you know about that fire. Well, Spafford lost everything. Businesses, property, gone. He also had five children. You say, well, he's got his five children still. Well, a year after that, he lost his only son to scarlet fever. Just, again, tragedy upon tragedy. And in the wake of that, takes his wife and four daughters and says, we're good friends with D.L. Moody. He's evangelizing in Europe, and we're going there. That's where we're going. Gets to New York, gets to the harbor, and he's about to get on the ship, and he's called back to Chicago for some business. And says, you guys go on, I'll meet you there. And halfway through that voyage, that ship collides with another, and he loses all four of his daughters. Gets a telegram from his wife, who survives in Europe, saved alone. Saved alone. Spafford gets on a ship and says, I must go and see them, be there. Gets on the ship, crosses over the water, and as he crosses over the point where the deckhands cry out, this is where they're down, he writes this, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He grieved, he kept perspective, and in three short words, he shamed the evil one. Westmount, whatever our lot, may we join him together. May we join together as Christians, as a family that are united in joy and pain, and join together with saints like these and say, it is well. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as the one whom we bow to as our King. And God, you are not only the creator, you are the one that has ordained every circumstance in our lives.